Lord, we are continually thankful for the great privilege we have to gather around your table. And Lord, it does speak of the great testimony of your very life, your love, a life laid down. And we're thankful that as we remember you at the table, there's a hope set before us of your soon return. And Lord, as we've been considering this matter of church history, we've seen your great faithfulness in spite of man, your great faithfulness throughout the centuries. And as we draw near to the end of the age, we want to be those that are continuing to seek you in a fuller and greater way, that we could be those prepared for your return, we could be those that are hastening your return, and that we would be those that are being the testimony of Jesus in the days that we find ourselves living in. In your wonderful name, amen. Well, we've finally drawn to the conclusion here of this. For those of you that have a good memory, we started in March of 21, almost 2 years. So, you know, there'll be no test for review. You can all relax. But we are going to do a little bit of review to start the time. We're going to review a little bit on why we've been considering this. Then we're going to look at a snapshot of church history in a little chart, trying to summarize a couple of thousand years in a couple of PowerPoint slides, and then some lessons that we should be learning and trying to prepare for the days we're living in. So, you know, why are we considering this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout church history? And what it does, it really encourages us in our faithfulness of how he's ever faithful and he's continuing to be faithful in all that he has upon his heart to do his purpose and accomplish that. And everything that our Lord does is related to that testimony of Jesus, that his son having that preeminence in everything, his son summing up, everything will be summed up in him. That's the goal. That's the end. That's what he's jealous for his bride being made ready. Also, as we look at this, it gives us a greater perspective of our heritage. So often we live in the present. But we're thankful that as we reflect back, we can see the great heritage and the ones that have gone before us that enable us to so freely gather today. Even as we consider the matter of the Lord's table, there are ones that died in order to preserve the purity and the testimony of this table. And we're able to just so freely take of it today. You know, it also keeps us in a balanced walk, where it's a very special walk that we have. But it keeps us in a perspective and a balance. And we don't think we're too high, like, oh, look, we're it. We've really come into something. No, that's just that's the pride of life. That ends up being divisive, thinking you're better than others. And also, but it keeps us from being too low, like this is nothing. The Lord, what have we been brought into? This has just been going on. It's nothing. And there's a balance there about the special walk that he's called us into. And it's been shared many times throughout the centuries. It's his story. And as we look at history, it's all about his story. It's his testimony of who he is. It's not our testimony. It's not about us. It's about him. And see also that there's nothing new under the sun. And when we're talking about nothing new under the sun, what are we talking about? Because so often as we look at the days we're living in, we can lose a perspective of everything that's gone before us. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon there talks about under heaven and under the sun. And 1:12 it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem and set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And then he goes on, he says, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the whole works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now, where's the all is vanity? The all is vanity is what's under the sun. And that's a contrast in these verses between our perspective. Are we walking under the sun or are we walking under heaven? If we walk around under the sun, now, John Blanchard, I remember a couple years ago, shared about our natural eye versus the eye of faith. And we can see, if we look at the natural eye, you look around at this world today, you're discouraged, disappointed, in despair. It's hopeless. I mean, there's no hope for anything. Even if you leave the condition of the church, I mean, you say, how's God ever going to accomplish anything? But if you're living under heaven, There's encouragement and strengthened to press on, because really, under living under the heavens, living under the sun, it's a matter of which sun you're living under. The sun is the one we're living under, and it helps us with our perspective, because as you look back through history, we see that there's nothing new under the sun upon this earth. Back in the first century, even before Christ, there was abortions, homosexuality, LGBT, and all pandemics and social injustice. Ever since the fall, there's always been social and racial inequality, injustice going on, unjust governments. And we see how Christianity, we see it as a weakened condition today. It's various times throughout history, it's been in a weakened condition. There's nothing new here. But it doesn't. But let's keep it in perspective. As we draw near to the end, it doesn't make what we're going through any less intense or severe, but the intensity is accelerating. There's an accelerating factor in the days we're living in that ones before us haven't faced. And so we're just thankful how, you know, we can keep in a perspective what we're going through today, and that the Lord would help us. Now, we've mentioned the testimony of Jesus. And what is the testimony of Jesus? He testifies of himself in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. He testifies of who he is. And all that he's saying there is who he is, of his character, his nature. He's head. We see his character and nature there, and what he's doing and what he's done. Everything. It's all in what he's done. And what he's desiring, and for his life to be seen and expressed in his people, individually and corporately. That's what he's jealous for. You know, he's jealous that we not just know about him. We not just have his life in us, but he wants that life expressed. And if you think about it, back in the book of Acts, just think about the city of Antioch. That's where they were first called Christians. Now, before those various disciples went to Antioch, all these people lived together. Antioch, you know, in our day and time, it would be called a small city. And we know small cities, small towns, everybody knows everybody. You know each other's business. You know their lives and all their ups and downs and everything. And in Antioch, it was pretty similar to that. Before, they were just, everybody was going about living their own lives. But then these disciples came into town, and they started sharing this strange message. And as one started hearing this and accepting it, the impact was that it changed their lives. Instead of going out drinking one night, they would gather together one night. Instead of gossiping about people, they would care for people. Instead of looking down on people, they would go and care for those in need. And what the other people in Antioch, what they saw was a new life expressed in these believers. It wasn't because they just went to meetings. Now, meetings are important. But it wasn't just because they gathered together. But they saw this life expressed. They were their neighbors. They had known them before. And then they saw, as they learned about this one called Jesus, that their life was different. And that continued to expand the gospel. And there was a testimony there of his life being expressed through believers. And that's what he's jealous for today. And as we think about it, you know, why is this matter of the testimony of Jesus so vital? I guess if I should put that, okay. Because it's really, as we said, it's the key to everything that God is doing. If you look back through both the Old Testament, the New Testament, how does God renew or recover or strengthen his people? It's always by a new, a fresh, a greater revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back through Abraham, Joshua, Isaiah, you know, Isaiah was pretty down after Uzziah died. What happened? He got a greater revelation of Christ. You know, the Lord appeared to Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And just throughout his life, he continued to reveal more and more of himself to him. If you look in the New Testament, Hebrews, we know that Hebrews, it's a letter written to those that were in a time of great crisis. And what's the whole essence of Hebrews? It's bringing them back to our Lord Jesus. Consider Jesus, the author, perfecter of your faith. Consider him as your high priest. Consider him as that better sacrifice. Everything, just bringing us back to him. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's revealing his son to us because the time is near. And how we need to pray that in the days we're living in, we would get that fuller and greater revelation of our Lord Jesus. Because it's really vital that we see what we're been called unto in this day and time. Because without purpose, we just go anywhere. We go whatever and do whatever we want to do. But as we see the testimony of Jesus in church history, we start to see what God wants and what His desire is. Brother Sparks, T-A-S is T. Austin Sparks. That way I know I don't misspell it and get anything wrong. I can just use initials here. He said, it's what God wants to be displayed or seen. He says, it's not a creed, a doctrine, a system of teaching, but it's His life in His people. And the testimony of Jesus was entrusted to the church. That lampstand there in Revelation 2 and 3, the focus really wasn't on the lampstand, but there was that bright light shining forth, the light of life coming out. And that church is the vessel to keep whole, to display the testimony of Jesus, that light of life that we're to see. And that the church, we don't have a message of ourselves. The church doesn't have its own message. We have the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we see Christ in all His fullness, you will see His body. We will see the church. We see all that He is in the fullness. And I was reading this one little book this week, and I came across this quote. And I think it's relevant as you look at all of our lives and church history. You know, we can learn from the past, but we're to live in the present. You know, there's a great thing. We can learn from all the past. And actually, but we're called to live in the present. And that's actually one of the challenges throughout church history, or really history in general, is because things are going a certain way. And then God changes it and wants to reveal something else. Many people like to live in the past, but not the present. But we see how this is where we learn from the past, but we don't live back there. But we see how all that our Lord is doing throughout history. You know, it's interesting how if you think of the Mennonites and the Amish, we make fun of their clothes, the way they dress today. If you look back, when they started to meet together and the Lord really touched their hearts and they were part of the Anabaptists, they didn't said, okay, how can we dress to have a uniform so that everybody to send a message? All they did back then was to dress in a simple way. It was contemporary for that day and time. They didn't stand out at all. They were just very simple. But then they held on to the past and said, now we have to keep dressing like this. And it didn't progress into how to live in a contemporary way for the days that they were living in like today. It was the same way with the Quakers. The Quakers had a unique way of dressing. They have their big old belt buckles and hats and things like that. And they maintained that. But then as time, and that was just the way one's dressed back then. So there's always this resistance to change. And that's one of the things that we'll notice throughout church history is how and generally after the first part of the history, it's generally the religious organizations and or Christendom in general that provides that resistance to really what God is doing through His people and His Son. So in a kind of a brief overview now, we know the church was born back, really it was predestined before the foundation of the world. And we see how Adam and Eve, that was that first picture of Christ in the church, that corporate expression of the head and the body. And it was really through the fruit of Christ's travail at Calvary that the church was born. And it begins in the book of Acts, where those 120 were baptized into one body. And we're thankful how, as many have said, that today the book of Acts is still being written. Because if you look at that first verse in Acts 1, it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts was the beginning. That book is still being written today. And we're thankful that in the early church, it had a good, healthy birth. It was a perfect birth that it had. And it grew despite the problems. It was never sinless perfect. In spite of an Ananias and Sapphira, in spite of the widows being neglected, the church continued to grow. You know, sometimes we can have this impression that if problems can hinder, but actually problems reveal more of Christ to us. As if, I'm thinking about in the epistles, you know, if there never was any problems in any of the church, we wouldn't have many of those epistles. But there was issues there. And through the epistles, we got a greater revelation of Christ in his heart. Because God didn't come into an assembly and say, Colossians or Colossae, and you're not sure what to say, so you get them both wrong. Those folks in Colossae, God didn't come to them and say, okay, since y'all are practicing all this Gnosticism, I'm through with you. No. What he did, he humbled himself. He revealed more of Christ and brought him back. And that we can be encouraged and helped by that. That's God's heart. He's always for recovering of his people, to strengthening us. He never throws us out. He's paid too great of a price. We saw that at the table this morning. And at first, as we've mentioned, Christians were first considered a sect of Judaism. But then various ones, they were starting to undergo some persecution under Nero. And then the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And that really brought about, for the first time, a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Because at first, they just thought Christianity was just a subsect of Judaism. But there became a clear testimony between these two groups. And from that, they proceeded on. Now, how do these... This is your eye test here. I tried to summarize 2,000 years in about 3 slides. So, and we're not going to go through all this details. Okay, just try to do some overviews here. But if you... if I can hit the right button. In this section at first, this is where persecution started. But there was always these faithful ones through these various funny names that we've talked about before. But one of the things we notice in this first 500 years, about 300 AD, was when Constantine came into power, he made Christianity the state religion. And that, once it became the state religion, there was a great distinction then between the testimony of Jesus and Christendom. Because when it became a state religion, then if you were a member of that state and you did certain things, you were automatically a member of the church, according to Constantine, which it didn't matter if you were a believer or an unbeliever. So it was a great mixture came in. That's when the big mixture came in. And it's a significant point in history because there was a great divide. And we start using these words, Christendom and the testimony of Jesus. Then after that, and this is where the Roman Church first starts to gain its world power, and it just continues to gain more and more power. And then this next section, 600 to 1300. Now all these dates are approximate. I just tried to give some rough dates here. Again, we have as the Roman Church continues to gain more and more power. They're thankful that they're these faithful ones scattered throughout Europe, Asia. Coming in. And this is really what's referred to as the period of the Dark Ages. Now, technically, the Dark Ages went on a couple of other centuries, but it's just we had in the midst of the great persecution, the Inquisition was there, believers were being killed for their beliefs, Islam was born. You can see two great powers coming against this testimony of Jesus. You have Islam and then the Holy Roman Empire there. And then one of the great divides within the Roman Catholic Church was when the East and West divided, and you had the East going into Russia, Greece, and then Rome staying throughout Europe and everything. And also they had the Crusades that were done by the Roman Catholic Church, and even today we're still suffering from the consequences of the Crusades. People are still remembering the way that was done, and it's associated with all believers. You know, when the world looks upon us, they just look upon, they see all of Christianity. They see Christendom. They don't make a distinction when somebody has done something. So it's just sad that how much various ones have done to damage the name of our Lord Jesus. And then you come up to 1300. This is really the pre-Reformation right through here. Ones the Lord used in a great way to bring about a Reformation, because in general it was there was death everywhere. There wasn't much of a testimony. But we see through these various ones, Waldensians and all. And then we have names we're familiar with Wycliffe, Hus, Tyndale, and Savonarola. how they really were preparing the way for Luther and Zwingli and the others to come in. And these, it's precious how just as God, you know, in Chronicles it talks about how God's eyes goes to and fro, looking towards anyone whose heart is to him that he could strongly support. He found various ones. We mentioned these names today. Before that, they were nobodies, but they were faithful, loving not their lives unto death. And during this time that continued to be chaos in the world, there was a 100-year war going on throughout Europe, the Black Death, Islam, great power through Constantinople. And one of the greatest things that used to impact Christianity in general, both good and both within in all sectors, was the invention of the printing press. And they could, that way you could print tracts, you could print Bibles, but also on the other side they could print things against you. So it can be used for all these things are good and bad. So then we come up to the Reformation time, and praise God, it was no longer, they recovered the justification by faith. It didn't, before it was, everybody thought they had to work their way into heaven. It was justification by works. And that came about, this truth was recovered of faith. And also the authority of the Word of God. Before, the Word of God was greatly neglected, and it was, the authority of it was recovered. And also was recovered about that all believers have direct access to God, which was before it was just the thought that everybody, you had to go through a religious person. You had to go through a priest or somebody like that. But now it was recovered that all can come directly access to God. That's what's so precious. Even as we gather around like the table, is everyone can open up their worship, open up their mouth and worship. We don't have to wait for somebody to lead us or direct us or any of that stuff. And then through the, as it continued, you had the reformers went so far, but then the radical reformation, the others continued on, and then there was a great move of the United Brethren here. But we see also out of this, many denominations were formed. During this time, this is when most of the denominations that we know, the Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, all this various ones are mentioned, came in at this time. And then after this, we come up to the time of the Great Awakenings with Wesley and Whitfield, Zinzendorf, Moravians. And you see great moves. This was the golden age of hymns. We sang, actually, well, the hymn that we sang this morning was from this era. The hymn we didn't know that Mari so graciously taught us. Who was the author of that hymn?
Newton.
John Newton, right from this time. Huh?
It's John Newton's autobiography.
All right, there you go. And so we're thankful how we have a great treasure, part of our great heritage. And then as we come on up to today, we can see ones we get a little more familiar with Spurgeon and Moody and the Brethren, and then coming into the days we're living in, the Jesus movement, charismatics. And then I just use the word fellowships. It's always hard to come up with a name, but these throughout this period, particularly 1900 and 2000, worldwide, all through Europe, China, and U.S., India, they're independent assemblies. These assemblies that are just under the headship of Christ. Thankful because of what the Brethren had recovered, what others had recovered. Ones were able to just freely gather. And it's a tremendous work that God has done. We also see that during this time, when God moves, the enemy will bring in a counterfeit. So we'll have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. During this time also, you had Marxism, Darwinism, and Freud. Fraud. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's what they all are. But then when we talk about unity and the unity of the Brethren, you'll see an ecumenical movement come in. And the big difference between what the Lord is doing as far as establishing us in the oneness that we have, the Lord starts from within. When we're born again, we're born into the body of Christ. We are one. And He calls us to maintain that unity. The ecumenical movement starts from the outside, tries to bring us all together outwardly, but our inward hearts and reality are not, they're not there. But if so, we see, we're thankful for these 2,000 years. And one of the things, well, actually it's not one, it's several, the things we see as far as the fruit of the testimony of Jesus and his people throughout the centuries, these are some characteristics you see within each movement. The Lord Jesus is the living head as seen in believers' lives. He's not just declared to be head on with their tongues, but in the life of believers, ones who are generally seeking him, finding him for direction and finding his for his will to be done. Also, now these aren't in any particular order. I mean, I'm not saying one's more important than the other. These are just some of the fruits that you'll notice. The Holy Spirit is given his rightful place. The Holy Spirit to work, to lead, to guide, to reveal more of Jesus, to show us God's will, to reveal the fullness of what he's wanting for us. This comes in. And the Word of God is the sole authority. That's one of the precious things we see in each of these movements is that the Word of God is the very foundation. That's the basis. It's not like they have to find something new. What's a new truth? What's a contemporary truth? What's the truth for today? The Word of God was there, and it's relevant today. And also, we have the functioning of the priesthood of all believers. Again, every brother and sister, you know, it's, and I'll use the key word there is functioning. When we're born again, we're made living stones. When we're born again, we're made priests unto him. But we can be living stones, but not functioning living stones. We can be priests without functioning. But he's calling us to be functioning priests, living stones unto him, where every believer can have that part, have that particular way of expressing Christ in their life. Also, what's seen is the love of the brethren is manifested in word and deed. And this is a great testimony to the world. One of the greatest gospel messages that the world sees throughout the centuries is the love of the brethren. As one see the love and the care expressed to one another, as they receive that love and care, as they're touched by it, it's probably the greatest gospel message that the church has, because they see it's not these people, it's Christ has done it. Also, this is one of the most popular things in everybody's life, is the cross is working daily in believers' lives. You know, it's interesting, when we mention the cross, so often we think of it as negative. We say, oh, there's the cross again, it's heavy. And all that shows is that we really don't have a full understanding of the cross. Because if we really see what Christ did at the cross, he has liberated us from this world. He's liberated us from ourself. He's liberated us from sin. He's liberated us from the flesh. And he's brought us into the fullness of his life. The cross is the greatest blessing of life that we've ever had. It's just that it's a way that we can come in to enjoying the fullness of who he has for us. And so would we, I know at times we talk about the cross is our friend. It just does so much, but the enemy loves to distort it and say, oh, it's just about dying. Yeah, but what's dying is worthless. As the work of the cross works within us, what needs to die is utterly worthless in eternity. We think it is so valuable. We think we've got this and I just can never let go. But it's actually utterly valueless. And it becomes valueless when we see him. If we look at it, it can look as great value. But once we see him, we will see the vanity of the things that we hold on to and we'll let them go. That's what we see in the testimony throughout the centuries. And also there's the wonderful testimony of separation from the world and unto him. And our brothers have been sharing about that recently on this matter of holiness and the call to holiness in this day. And so this is, if you look through each of the various groups that we talked of, you'll see one or more of these maybe emphasized more, but they're all there in one way or another. And so we're thankful. And this is, I think, even as we're praying for the Lord to strengthen us individually, strengthen us corporately. You know, these are some of the matters that we're desiring that would be strengthened within our lives, within our midst, so that he would receive more glory and honor. And we could be the people he's calling us to. Now, there's some lessons we can learn from church history. there's the absolute necessity of revelation of God's heart and purpose. Unless we really see what God's heart and purpose is, we won't go on. We won't know. We've got to see what the end is. We've got to see what His desire is. And sadly, throughout church history, within a generation or two, maybe occasionally three generations, most moves weaken and they become formalized or institutionalized. And then as God moves, new wine needs fresh wineskins. And we'll look at some of that. And then the materials that are produced, they're eternal and never lost. That when God did something back in 500 A.D., and when He gained some ground and we touched some life there, the gold that was worked out there, the gold, the life of Christ there, it's in the eternal city. It's there. It's done permanently. And also that recovery is progressive. We see that we started at the Reformation where there was justification by faith, and then you come into Wesley and Whitfield where you have a little more the sanctification. We come into the Brethren where you see more of the priesthood of all believers. There was a progression that God does. And we don't know what else He has to reveal to us, but we want to be open and teachable in the hours and the days we're living in. As we mentioned, we'll go through each of these now, but there's an absolute necessity of the revelation of God's heart and purpose. And we really need to see how He has a desire for that corporate expression of His life. Now, when we say a corporate expression of His life, how is a corporate expression strengthened? You can't strengthen a whole group. You strengthen each individual. And so there's a great relationship between individual and corporate. Sometimes we almost separate them. But it's essential. You can't have a strong corporate expression of His life without a strong expression of His life in individual believers. There's a proverb that says, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. And I think it's in Proverbs 5. Sometimes we can put our security in an assembly. We can say, oh, I'm meeting here, and everybody else is so spiritual, they will carry me through. I'm going, no. You know, we're thankful how we can meet together regardless of our conditions. And we go, and as we go through various times and trials, ones are there to help us through that. But we see how each individual has a calling. Too much is given. We've been given much. And each one of us needs to be faithful with what God's put in our hands. And it'll manifest itself in different ways. There's a great diversity there. But it's all in relation to this bride making herself ready. Because if you don't see that, if you don't see the end, you'll give up. You know, talking with somebody the other day, and about the assembly life and the preciousness of brothers and sisters. And they're so precious that you can't live with them, but you can't live without them. You know? And there's time. I think anybody that's been in assembly life for a while and you get upset, you think about leaving this or that, you get irritated. But if we don't see what it's all about, if we don't see there's an end in view, that it's not about us, we'll quit. We will shrink back. We'll just say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to pay that price. But once we see that, it's like Norman Grubb in his autobiography. He says, once caught, no escape. Have we been caught by this revelation? And it's not a doctrine. It's not a teaching. It's just... It goes on down. You got to see His purpose. It only comes by revelation from Him. It's not something you can be taught, but it's got to be caught. And we need to be praying for the Lord to open our eyes. And also that He would, not only we'd see it, but we'd maintain that fresh revelation and relationship with our Lord Jesus. That not allowing this living revelation to simply become a teaching or a tradition. And that's a challenge. It's so easy for things we're in our humanity just to allow things to start to come into a routine and tradition. And God, in His love, He will shake. And He wants to wake us up so that we can really be those that are about holding on to what He has. because our tendency is for it to become formalized after. It's sad. But is a verse we often quote out of Proverbs. Without vision, the people cast off restraint. Without vision, people perish. You can use vision, you can use revelation. Without that, we don't see the fullness of God. It's so vital, absolutely vital, to see what God's heart and purpose is. And it's not just this is not just something that we're speaking of in these days. Ones have been speaking of it for centuries. This John Comenius, who was with the United Brethren, who eventually made the way for the Moravians to come in. This is one of my favorite quotes because he talked about one thing is needful. And this is written a few hundred years back. And it says, Christendom has become a labyrinth or a maze. What can help? Only one thing is needful or necessary. Return to Christ and walk in His life. There's only one life, but death comes to us in 1,000 forms. There's only one truth, but error has 1,000 forms. There's only one Christ, but 1,000 antichrists. So thou knowest, what is the one thing necessary? Either thou turnest back to Christ, or thou goest to destruction like the antichrist. If thou art wise and wilt live, follow the leader of life. How relevant that is for us today. And also, our brother John Wesley, he had a quote about the future of the Methodist. And it's an interesting thing. It actually came to pass, what he said. He said, my fear is not that our great movement, known as the Methodist, will eventually cease to exist or one day die from the earth. That way, he wasn't worried about that. My fear is that our people will become content to live without the fire, the power, the excitement, the supernatural element that makes us great. The fear of living without His life. It developed into a form and all. It's so vital. That's what he said. And that was another century. And then William Booth, just not so long ago, he said, the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. You see the modern gospel that goes forth. It's tragic how so many of these things that once feared, they saw. These were prophets. They saw, and it's come about in Christendom. And we need to make sure it doesn't come about in our lives. Also, he mentioned that within a generation or two, most moves weaken. That first generation, the ones that are really captured in a fresh way, they live dependent upon the life of the Lord. But then that next generation comes in and they start living off the life of that first generation or man, not the Lord. They're not experiencing the Lord in a freshness like that first generation did. And it ends up leading to weakness and eventually to division. Some of the greatest movements that God had, whether it's Puritans, Wesleyans, Brethren, within a few years, they were all broken up. I mean, the Brethren movement, to me, was one of the great movements of what God did. But within 20 years, it was already division. And I appreciate another quote here by Brother Sparks. The history of all divisions is a demonstration of one fact. Brother Sparks was never shy about saying what one thing is. This is the issue. Some people play politically and they work dance around it. He said, the issue of divisions is one thing. The life and power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been thwarted by asserting of the self-life, man's ability, interest, organizing, traditions, etc. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been thwarted. Brothers and sisters, we need to allow that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to stay alive and fresh within all of our hearts and life. And not hinder it in any way. And that was one of the ways that Jesus rebuked many of the religious leaders. He said, you hinder ones from entering in. But we don't want to be those thwarting his life, but we want to be those that are encouraging ones to enter in a fuller and greater way. Then we talked about new wine needs fresh wineskins. And as God moves along, we see how ones is when it comes to this matter of change, ones are so resistant to it because there's a comfortableness. They know what they've done. And some of the movements that are actually, well, let's just go through this. In the 16th century, the Reformation was greatly resisted by the Roman Catholic Church, and ones were put to death and persecuted, and it was just tremendous, the resistance that was put up. But then comes the 16th and 17th century, we're thankful for the Reformation, but they only went so far. And they ended up establishing state churches and had some other beliefs. And then the Lord moved and raised up these Anabaptists who wanted to go on further. And then the ones that the persecuted, which was the Reformed churches, the persecuted became the persecutors. And that happens over and over again throughout Christianity, the history of it. The persecuted become the persecutors. You know, even in social life, just look at this country. When you think of racial discriminations and things like that, you know, 100 years ago, 150 years, who were the persecuted? It was the Irish. Okay, then they got settled in. Then who became the persecuted? The Vietnamese, maybe? Who's, you know, the blacks? You know, it's just ones that at once were persecuted, then they become the persecutors. It's natural to man, and we need to make sure within the church that it doesn't happen. And then the Lord raised up a Wesley and a Whitfield in England, and they were too hot. And they were just, they saw something beyond the walls of the Church of England, and they were thrown out. So Wesley ends up preaching on his father's grave, and there's 18th century resistance to hymns. And well, let me go. Wesley ended up being thrown out, so he goes to his father's grave. Whitfield's there preaching to miners, 20,000 miners at a time, the outdoor preaching and everything that goes on. It's amazing. And 18th century, there's resistance to hymns and everything. Now, and it was interesting because we did talk about this, that before this, we could say, why would there be such a resistance to hymns? And if you think about it, the resistance to hymns is very similar to what happened in our lifetime with the resistance to choruses. Okay, and there's a balance there. But the hymns, big resistance to hymns was that they were written by man and not God. Because that, before that, they all sang from the Psalms. And so, and most of the hymns were written by dissenters outside the Anglican Church, like the Wesleys and Newtons and all. And they used everyday common words. They didn't use these highfalutin religious theological words. They just used words that could communicate to people. And they just said they were written by common people. And they said that hymns led to enthusiasm. And that was that's a bad word back in those days. The Methodists were first called enthusiasts back then. You couldn't be too enthusiastic. If you wanted to really insult somebody back in those days, you'd call them an enthusiast. Today, we wish there was more enthusiasm within the house of God for him and everything. But there was resistance to mission work. These things, the way God would start moving. William Carey, who was one of the first major missionaries God used in a wonderful way, he was sharing his heart with those that he met with and how he really had a burden for those that are lost and wanted to consider going places. And as he was sharing it with the leadership, they abruptly interrupted him and said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast." "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me, and he can do it without your help." So, you know, we think of, wow, mission, just go out and share the gospel. But there was a that was a change, that there was resistance. When the Brethren came about, there was a change in various independent meetings and priesthood of all. How can you meet without a pastor? You don't have somebody wearing a clerical collar or anything. How can this, these common people preach and share about the Bible? There's always resistance. There's resistance during our life to the Jesus movement. Who are these people? The charismatics. Well, they're just crazy and fanatic. Now, some of them were. You know, we still got Kenny here with us, and one of those flaming charismatics. And so, but we're thankful how he draws from charismatics. He draws from the fundamental Baptist here and brings them together, makes them one in experiencing the oneness they have in Christ. And lo and behold, here we are today. And it's wonderful how he works. So there's a, you know, there's a, and this is where you need the Holy Spirit, that fresh relationship with the God, because there's this, you've got the truth of contending for the faith, holding for the faith, holding, don't remove the ancient boundaries. But yet also God is moving on and he's revealing more. And God is always contemporary with the days we're living in. And that's where only the Holy Spirit can reveal his way about how these two truths end up working together for the fullness of his life to be expressed. And that's why we want to have that open, teachable heart. As we mentioned also, the materials produced are always eternal and never lost. Before Solomon was born, David was gathering all the material for the house of God. And there was one particular verse out of Chronicles 26:28 about ones. Sometimes we look at ones and we say, what value are they? What could they have ever contributed? But then I was really convicted by this verse. Look at the ones who had material that went into the temple of God. It was obviously Samuel. And then you think of Saul. You know, well, wait a minute. He's a man of the flesh. What is he doing there? Abner, who's the head of Saul's army. Joab. We know how Joab was. He was always causing David troubles. But everyone who had dedicated anything, all of this was a care of Shilamoth and his relatives to go into the house of God. You know, it's precious to think that, and most people live these divided lives, that Saul, you know, in many ways, we think we can see a negative side of him. But if you look at some of his other characteristics, he had some good characteristics too. We don't know how the Lord used what goal went in. At times, Joab would be the biggest problem for David. But in times, Joab was speaking the truth and David didn't get it. Joab was trying to tell David, don't go count the people. You don't need this census. Joab, he had enough sense to know that. But David didn't listen. David paid the price. So there's things within the life of all. Now, this is only speaking of brother. I'm not talking about anything of the world coming in to the house of God. These are people of God, the believers today. So often we look around and we see, you know, what we love to judge things. And we've got to be careful with that, because we don't see the hidden works. We don't know what we see in part. We don't know what's going on. But God does, and he sees that goal going into the city whenever Christ is exemplified, whenever Christ gains something in our life, whenever there's a saying no to ourselves and yes to him, it's like that register in that city. There's a little more goal going in. Praise God for that. And also, it talks about it in Ecclesiastes that I know that everything God does will remain forever. That's just a simple little statement. Everything he does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should fear him. These materials are never lost. They're gold into the city. And also, this recovery is progressive. And we mentioned a couple of the progressive ways, but another one of my favorite quotes is an individual named John Robinson. And he was sending ones from England to the United States. These were some of the original Puritans, and he was charging these ones on the boat that he blessed the saints with was on the Speedwell, but the Speedwell sprung a leak and ended up coming over on the Mayflower. But he says, I charge you before God that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Jesus. If God reveals more of him to you by another instrument of him, be ready to receive it as if you were any truth by my ministry. I am persuaded the Lord has much more truth to break forth from his holy word. And that's still true today. We were thankful for what we've received from many, both living and passed away. But still there's more of Christ to be revealed, and we want to be seeing that. Even Brother Nee, he was speaking of this in the church and the work about what God had done in China. He said the truths referred to in this book have been gradually learned and practiced during the past years. And there was a lot of success there going on. And one, he called the workers together, and they were... He knew that the communists were coming in. He wanted them to be equipped to carry on. So he's preparing them for this. They'd been practiced for past, but numerous adjustments have been made as greater light has been received in the future. Just remember this. If we remain humble and God still shows us mercy, we believe there will be further adjustments in the future. As greater light, as more light is seen, he will continue to reveal to us what adjustments need to be made. Thank the Lord. Even in whether we're going to have a sign or not a sign, he will show us what to do. And he answered that for us. So praise God. You know. All right. Where are we today? Okay. You know, as we said in general, overall, in general, Christendom, Christianity is in a weakened condition. We're thankful for the sparks of life we see in many places. But in an overall general way, it's in a weakened condition. And three scriptures came to my heart about when the people of God were in weakened conditions. And you actually see the same characteristic today. At the end of Judges, and the phrase is used a few times throughout Judges, it says, in those days, and we know Judges was just a tragic time. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Today you could say, in these days, our Lord Jesus isn't Lord or king, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. That's one of the great tragedies of the days we're living in. In Malachi, it talks about, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You know, this verse, and also in Isaiah, it talks about you call good evil, you call evil bad. I mean, you call evil good. You know, it's sad the things that are evil today that are being called good. And the things that are good that are being called evil. We see it. And I'm not talking, now, when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about within Christianity. Things that are accepted, things that are actually endorsed and boasting about. But we see our condition. And finally, in Revelation 3:17, with that church of Laodicea, talks about how deceived it is. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the tragedy of at the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament and Malachi and Revelation here is that the people, God spoke truth into what their situation was, but they were they didn't know their own condition. The ones in Malachi thought they were fine. And God said, well, what do you mean you don't, how do you love us? And they thought they were doing fine as they had their dialogue back and forth. The end of the New Testament in Laodicea, they said, we're fine. Look, we're rich. Everything's going great. They said, they didn't even know they were blind, poor, naked, miserable. You know, it's we don't know ourselves. We don't need to get introspective. But that's where we have the Holy Spirit. Praise God, and one who loves us. We got the cross. We got the blood. And he can adjust and show us our ways. And As I mentioned too, I mentioned a verse earlier. Before the days we're living in are His soon return. And I still believe that His eyes move to and fro throughout the earth, that He strongly support those whose heart is completely His. He's looking for ones. He's actively looking for ones. And what is He looking for? And I love in Isaiah 59, it says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. Because when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You know, we see the enemy coming in like a flood. That standard is a testimony of Jesus, His life being expressed individually and corporately through His people. That's the standard that He's jealous to have raised up in this day and time. Throughout history, when the enemy was coming in like a flood through the dark ages, there was that testimony. There was a bright light there. The world didn't even see it. They weren't noticed by the world, but they were noticed by God. There's gold in that city. And in the last, in the days we're living in, that standard needs to be strengthened. And we find a lot of the call to be strengthened in what is called in a book, a little transcript by Brother Kong, it's called The Last Call to the Churches. I forget exactly what the title is. I think that's pretty close. But in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the last call to it's the call to overcome. There's a great call in this hour to overcome. Now, who are the overcomers? And it's actually one of the most misunderstood things in all, because at times it comes across, people think overcomers are some elite group. They're better than others. But no, I love how I use my initials again. Christian Chen, that's CC. That's not Cecilia Curry. Okay, it's Christian Chen. He says, the overcomers are ones that are overcome by the love of God. When you're overcome by Him, you are an overcome. Brother Sparks says, ones who are still in the race at the end, ones that are still pressing on at the end there. And Brother Kong, one's living the normal Christian life in a time of declension. It's just they're not super Christians. Everybody else, the level of life is so low and it's declined. These are ones just simply living a normal Christian life. You know, you think of that remnant that went back in Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, they weren't perfect, but they had a heart to go back and build a house. And they were living a normal life. Everybody in Babylon, and some of them eventually there, and even Jerusalem, started living a subnormal life. So this is what it is. And really, it's not of themselves. The overcomers, what's their testimony? It's not like they're great, we're doing this, we're doing that. Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb because they recognize they're sinners saved by grace. And they mess up a lot. And they allow Him. And the word of their testimony. Now, it's not their testimony. What's the word of their testimony? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what their boast is. And they love not their lives unto death. Some of them do a physical death. Others lived a martyr's life. And as we allow that cross to work within us. But these are the ones who together are that faithful remnant that will hasten His return. This is what He's calling to. He's calling to each individual to have an ear to hear what we said. Well, how do we overcome today? Okay. How do we overcome today? How did our Lord Jesus overcome? By dying on the cross, the greatest victory in history. How did Paul overcome? By dying daily. How do we overcome today? We don't overcome by winning, but we overcome by dying. We overcome by dying. You know, if I look back at history, one of the greatest examples of believers overcoming was how the early church was having to live under the Roman Empire. And we know eventually the church prevailed and the empire crumbled. How did the early church, those first few hundred years, how did they handle the Roman Empire? Did they protest? Did they fight? They laid their lives down. The empire saw there was a testimony of how they love one another. We get so hung up on winning today. You know, the Lord isn't interested in winning America. The Lord's interested in winning Americans. He wants believers. And sadly, you know, one of the ways we can actually, you know, hinder the gospel from going forth is when we can become too political, and it hinders. Because I'm not saying we're not, there's a way of praying as we see there in Timothy. But when the believers start associating, or the church in particular, starts associating itself with certain groups, what you do is shutting the door to the gospel to the other people that aren't in that group. When we go out and say, you know, I'm for this or that, I'm talking about organizations now that support certain groups, certain political parties. Whether you're Democrat or Republican, when a certain group supports one or the other, you're shutting the door to the gospel for that other group. And we don't need to do that. There's a way of overcoming. We're so focused on winning, but our God, He won by dying. And would we be willing to die today? How did the church in China survive? Not by defeating communism, but by saints willing to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and loving not their life unto death. That's how they're winning there. They're winning for Christ by dying. And we need to be those that are having our eyes adjusted to see the great call that He has upon us for the days we're living in. And how do you die? We talk about dying daily. How do you die daily? It's repenting, offering ourselves as that living sacrifice, praying for that ear to hear and obey what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, that's what he's calling us, having that ear to hear and obey what He's saying. But what's the solid and sure hope, the foundational hope that we have within everything that's going on is His great promise. We can look around and we can be discouraged, but we have His great promise. This is the hope we have, that He's going to be able to finish and complete everything He does. I also say to you that you're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the promise we have. His word is absolute, it's sure, and it gives us a great hope. As we look around, it looks impossible. But as we look around, as you look around at the things of God, in many ways it's amazing that the testimony of Jesus is still alive today. If you look around, it's amazing that the nation of Israel is still around today. You know, His promise. That's what we have to go on. And because we see beyond, we see the end of what He's calling us to, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast that will keep us through whatever we have. So as we daily just offer ourselves to Him, that we would be met by Him and kept by Him, being available to Him, He will allow us to live in the present. We're called to live in the days we're living in. We're thankful for the past. We can learn much from the past. But as we live today in the present, by His life, by His mercy and His grace, we have that desire to be a testimony unto Him. We can never say we are the testimony. We can never say we are an overcomer. We are the remnant. No, we have that desire to be that. And as we humble ourselves before Him and continue offering ourselves daily to Him, He will be able to work the great work that He's promised He will do. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful.